This is like, I'm sure this is at least, we've tried at least three times before this, if not four, to try and have an outdoor service. But sometimes the Lord just saves up and he gives you the best, right? And so today is just a beautiful day. And thank you all for, thank you to all of those who helped to set up, in particular our deaconesses and our deacons. It's a lot of work to move things around like this, but I think it's, I think there's a kind of joy, fun. You know, they say people who spend time outdoors regularly live a lot longer. They have a lot more peace. And that's kind of how I am. I just love this kind of thing. So thank you for, if you're not that kind of a person, thank you for being that kind of a person today. I appreciate it. Oh, yeah. Well, I should say this. You know, I said this to Kevin. So I've been in ministry for 38 years, in all of my 38 years in ministry, I don't think that I have ever entrusted something that important to a 14-year-old boy. And so it really is significant, and I'm not trying to give him a big head or anything like that, but you know, for a guy his age to come here and to do all this and to have it all set up, and that's really pretty remarkable, you know? So, you know, particularly given the fact that his generation eats Tide Pods and they're not sure which restroom to use at times. So you stand head and shoulders above. So anyway. So we're going to do part two of what we talked about last week. So we talked about, I spent a lot of time on John the Apostle and how he and the impact that he had on the Christians in the city of Ephesus. And I gave you some of John's background and the significance of how John and his ministry for the Christians in Ephesus made a dramatic difference. Because when you compare Ephesus to another city across the Aegean Sea, a city called Corinth, for whom the Apostle Paul lived with them, planted a church and lived with them for 18 months. And despite the Apostle Paul's efforts and those 18 months that he spent there and the very long letters that he wrote them trying to get them to adjust and control their behavior, to live in obedience to God, the church in Corinth never came around. But the church in Ephesus eventually became responsible largely for the church that sprung up in a little place called Istanbul, which you know as Constantinople. And Constantinople was the second most significant city in ancient history for the church. I mean, more than Jerusalem, more than Alexandria, more than Antioch, more than Athens. The only other church that was more significant was the church in Rome, but the church in Constantinople was that significant and had a lasting presence for 1,500 years. And the difference was, as I read in John's letter that we're going to read here shortly, is that the Christians in Ephesus, among other things, but very significantly, learned how to repent. They learned how to repent when they were tempted to worship other gods. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but in Ephesus, there was a significant heresy that involved the worship of angels, using angels as intermediaries in the same way that some Roman Catholics try to use Mary as an intermediary to arm twist Jesus to do your will. I'm not saying that all Roman Catholics do that. I'm saying that some do. In the same way that some Protestants do stuff they shouldn't do. Right? So we all have our thing, right? But in that case, that's what that. So they would use angels to twist, to try and get Jesus to do stuff that, and so that it was a significant heresy. But they shed that heresy. It could have had a dramatic impact upon the church, and eventually it did not. And so I believe that at some point, a few hundred years later, Ephesus was destroyed largely by an earthquake, and those Christians who remained migrated to other places, not the least of which was Istanbul, which eventually became Constantinople, which had a huge impact. Constantinople fell to the Muslims, and that was the end of around 1,500 years after its inception. That was the end of Constantinople as a primary, what they called a see or chair or seat for the gospel in that region of the world. So it would seem that we Christians take the idea of repentance very seriously, because repentance is the thing that moves us from what is destroying us to the thing that makes us over into the image of Christ. And so last week then, I just noted how in the call to worship, when Peter gave his sermon, and after he concluded, the people were cut to the heart. They were wounded deeply. They were distressed. They were emotionally hurt by their complicity in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And so they said, "Brothers, what then shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized." And so they were grieved by their complicity. They were grieved by their sin. So I asked you last week, I said, do you believe that God is grieved by our sin? Do you believe that? Maybe some of you weren't here then, but do you believe that? Do you believe that God is grieved? I mean, I think I've had enough sin in my life that I felt and experienced God's grief over my sin, right? By the way, I want to say this to you. This is a huge rabbit trail, but years ago, I had a friend. He's still my friend, but I don't see him ever. His name was Jeff. And he and a group of other men he was a pastor of a church, youth pastor at the time. And he and a group of other men were traveling to a conference of sorts for men. And one of the men, as they were talking in the car, it was several hours drive, one of the men began to talk about sin in his life, and he began to talk about how his thought life oftentimes manifests itself in lust, and he would struggle looking at other women, thinking things he shouldn't be thinking. And so the other men began to pipe in, and Jeff said, "Well, you know, hey, look, that's been in my life too. I mean, I've really struggled with that at times, and that's been and so they talked some more, and so they stopped for a rest stop, and as they went into the restroom, one of the men held him back and looked him in the eye and said, "Look, I don't want to ever hear you, our pastor, talking about sin in your life. That is not what we expect from you. We expect that you are going to have a better life, live a better life without sin in yours. And so don't you ever say that to me or to us again." So, you know, my friend Jeff was like, I mean, he was crushed because he felt like there was a camaraderie there, you know. And I'm fairly certain here all of you have had conversations with other people where you were able to share and confess about stuff in your life that you shouldn't have said, shouldn't have done, shouldn't have thought, all those kinds of things. And another person would empathize, right, and say, "I know exactly how you feel, and, you know, let's help each other out," those kinds of things. So when I talk about sin in my life, I'm hopeful that none of you think like my friend Jeff's friends thought, because I look, what you see is what you get with me. And so all that to say is that there are many times in my life when I need to repent, and I understand the pain associated with repentance. I like to think I'm not one of those people that is so heavenly minded we are no earthly good, right? You've encountered some Christians like that before, I am sure. And they're not very helpful. So yeah, I grieve the Lord too with sin in my life as well. And I'm not just saying that, I'm telling you, it's true. And it's sadly, it's true. And I probably don't grieve enough like I should. I know the Lord grieves over my sin, but I'm not grieved by the fact that He grieves over my sin. And we should be grieved. Not just me, all of us. We've all been in situations before with people where when we've disappointed them or they felt betrayed by our actions or those kinds of things, we've all been in that situation where once we found that out and they pointed it out to us, what did it do? It oftentimes caused repentance, right? We changed our behavior because we felt badly that we disappointed, that we grieved that person in that way. And sometimes when we don't feel badly, then there's a kind of arrogance that has to be worked through. So, you know, the great story, again, I wasn't planning on talking about this, but it just seems germane to the discussion, is the sin of David and Bathsheba, where David wanted another man's wife, and because he was king, he took another man's wife. And then because she became pregnant, and he didn't want to be found out, he killed the other man's wife through subterfuge. And he involved other people in that killing as well, not just him. It was like he snuck up. I mean, he employed other people to kill Uriah the Hittite. And through all of this, he was stone cold. It's not like he still didn't worship. It wasn't like he wasn't surrounded by people who were godly. Wasn't like he didn't encounter priests who were worshiping the tabernacle. All that was going on for a long time, and David remained stone cold to the fact that his sin grieved God, and he was not grieved by the grief he caused with God. Does this make sense to you? Until he had this encounter with Nathan. And then Nathan gave him this metaphor about a lamb, and how this person had this little lamb, and how they loved that lamb, and another person took the lamb and killed the lamb. And David said, that person must die. And Nathan said, you are the man. You took the precious lamb, a wife from another man, and you are that person. And it was only then that grief came over David, right? And he repented. He didn't escape all the consequences that came with that, but he repented. So how many of us this past week then were grieved enough by the guilt of a particular sin that they confessed and repented before God? How many of us this past month were grieved enough by the guilt of a particular sin just this past month that they confessed and repented before God? And so, how did we do this week? Because those were the questions I gave you. How did we all do this past week with our grief management as it relates to our sin and our relationship with God? How did we do? Did we do better? Did my words fall on empty ears? Or did we go about this past week with more resolve, being more attuned to how our lives might in fact be grieving God, and as a result of that, because we don't want to disappoint Him, we felt grief as well? Did any of us struggle with unforgiveness this past week that we repented from? Did any of us struggle with anger that we needed to repent from because we knew that we were grieving God? Did any of us struggle with pride, with arrogance, with lust, any of those things that we knew that as we did them, even in the middle of doing those things, we knew that we were grieving God and we repented of that and sought His forgiveness? I think the fact that this is probably not a regular part of the Christian's spiritual life, it has diminished us significantly within the world, because we are much more grayer than we are white We look much too much like the world because we don't come to terms with the sin in our life and the repentance that ought to be a part of that. So if you want to turn to 1 John then in your Bibles or on your phones, 1 John chapter 1, and then we're going to skip over to chapter 2 as well. But we'll start with chapter 1, verse 5. Now, it's important to note that in 1 John chapter 4, I went through the three primary foci that John always addressed. That there was only one God, that right belief and obedience to his commandments is imperative, and that we have to love each other. John always addressed those three things in all of his literature. And so the first part of that, John 1, verses 1 through 4, has to do with God as being the only God. And so here in verse 5 then we have, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." I might want to also mention to you that particularly unique to the gospel writers, John uses the metaphor, the images of light and darkness a lot to teach about the nature of God. And so here again we run into this, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This is very distinctive of John in his writing. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we are in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So now he's talking to Christians here. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to the church in Ephesus. So he's saying to the believers in Ephesus, if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, if there are habits in our life that take us to dark places, and we say that we have fellowship with God at the same time, he's saying, look, we're lying. It's not true. Doesn't mean that there's a cessation of relationship. It just means that we're taking a dark path away from that relationship. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And so, walking in the light of God means that we have been cleansed from our sins and that we have fellowship with each other. It's impossible for Christians to have good fellowship with each other if they consistently have forays along dark paths. If there's unforgiveness, if there's anger, if there's malice, if there's jealousy, all of those things are a part of a dark path that make it impossible for us to have fellowship. And so John was addressing the Christians in Ephesus saying, look, understand that I have seen, I mean, he's implying, I have seen where you have these issues between each other and you are not following the commandments of God and you are not loving each other. And so when you tell me, he's saying, that you have fellowship with God and yet you have these issues with each other, you're not being truthful and you are not having fellowship with God in the way that you say you are having fellowship. It's not happening. So this is basically a two before between the eyes of the Christians in Ephesus and one apparently that had real effect. It got their attention. "But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Now, I'm just going to take a couple minutes here because this is an important thing to understand. So in some traditions of the church, they believe that a person can absolve themselves completely of sin. That you can reach a point in your life where you basically sin no more. And there are other traditions of the church that do not believe that. I belong to that tradition. In fact, you can take the holiest person that you know And in their holiness, they will look you in the face and they will say, I am quite sure I am the most sinful person sitting here right now. The holiness, the more holy and Christ-like a person becomes, the more honest they have in terms of their capacity to see themselves as they really are, terribly broken and depraved. Does this make sense to you all? Right? Yeah, Bonnie? That's exactly right. And they know that their righteousness looks like a pile of filthy rags. So when a Christian says to you very kind of proudly or confidently, I have no sin in my life, you really ought to be careful of them. You really should. Okay? And so as wonderful and as holy and as beautiful as all of you are, I'm just telling you right now, in comparison to the holiness of God, we're all just a pile of seething sin underneath these tents in comparison to God, right? So nobody here should be surprised then when somebody actually does have some real visible sin, right? Because sin doesn't come ex nihilo. It doesn't come from nothing. It's always been there, right? It just squirts out now and then in rather dramatic fashion. So verse 9. If we confess our sins, by the way, I'm just being totally serious about that. We used to have Christian parents at the Christian school that our kids attended who never let their Christian kids do anything. I mean, they were under the thumb of their parents every second of the day. And while they had their kids like this, they would look you boldly in the face and say, my kid never struggles with anything like your kid. I'm telling you the truth, okay? And then I'd watch those same kids go off to college. And because they got out from under their parents' thumb, they did what they really were but weren't allowed to be. Does this make sense to you? Okay? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is one of the most famous texts in Scripture. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So every day, so there is an already and not yet dynamic to this. So for the Christian, for the non-Christian, when they confess their sins, God is faithful and just to forgive their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness for eternal life. But for the believer who still struggles with sin, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives in us, and He brings conviction, and He brings guidance, and He brings illumination, and He brings all those things to help us to know. I don't know if you've ever been in this circumstance before, but have you ever had a particular struggle in your life where you just, I mean, and it was sin, and you just did not know how to get out from under it, how to get forgiveness, or how to forgive, or how not to bear a grudge. And you just could not get away from it. And you struggled and you struggled. And you'd pray, God, show me. Show me how to let this go. Show me how to love this person as I should. I would think that is a necessary part of the conversation and prayer life of every Christian on virtually a daily basis. I would think that should be true. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. And so He reiterates that. Now, what John does then, he moves on to chapter 2. And he makes it a little more specific and makes it a little more detailed. So he reiterates this. And actually, this is kind of a literary device that's used in the rabbinic tradition, where they say something, and then they say the same thing again, only in a slightly different way, maybe a more poignant manner, to underscore the importance of it. That's what's going on here in chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children." So here we know then, by saying little children, that John is probably one of the elder statesmen as far as the apostles are concerned. He's referring to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding churches in Ephesus as if he were a bishop or superintendent, one of the chief presbyteros, one of the chief elders of his time in his place. Just by that reference, we know that's probably what is happening. So he probably wrote this in 70 A.D. The Apostle Paul died in 64 A.D., 6 years before that. The Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians in 62 A.D., 8 years prior to this letter. Both the Apostle Paul and John are really focusing on this particular church, and the elder statesman who is still alive is writing this letter once again. So he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Look, I'm trying to show you how to live a godly life, he's saying. "But if anyone does sin," see, here we have it again, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So we have this person who will speak on our behalf. And I might point out too that once again in the Gospel of John, and once again in most literature of John, he more than anyone else talks about the Trinity. So here we have the word advocate, which could easily mean or reference the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit with the Father and Jesus Christ the righteous, a person who will speak on our behalf. But not only the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ speaks on our behalf as well. Verse 2, "He," that is Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins." And so John is drilling down here. He's getting more specific. He's talking exactly about the nature and the work of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He is the propitiation. His work on the cross has brought forgiveness of your sin, and it has taken the wrath of God away because of your sin. Look, the wrath of God thing is kind of a strange thing to us in our day and time. But the wrath of God as a reality back then was a very real and terrifying prospect for people of any religion, not just the Christian faith. And so these were great words of comfort to them back then, and they should be great words of comfort to us today, but maybe not so much as they should be. Verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Evidence of knowing God is obedience to the commandments. Evidence of knowing God is obedience to his commandments. Which is why repentance is so important, because the only way to become like Christ is to purge the sin in our lives. And the only way we purge sin in our lives is if we repent from them. Verse 4, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So you see this reiteration of these principles from chapter 1. Verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word in him truly, the love of God is perfected." Whoever keeps his word, that is, keeps his commandments, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So if we wonder why the world does not see the love of God, then John would simply say it's because we don't keep the commandments. That keeping the commandments is a direct reflection of the kind and the nature of the relationship that we have with God. "But whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And so the Apostle Paul, John then, is addressing Christians just like you and me, and the struggle that they had with sin and what they needed to do about that sin. And because they chose to hear what Paul and John had to say, then their lives changed. And because their lives changed, their witness changed, and their impact upon the world changed in that kind of a way. So, why did the churches in Ephesus succeed then? And, as I said earlier, why did the church and churches in Corinth fail so spectacularly? And they did. They failed. It was because the Christians in Ephesus broke away from the overt influence of the world, and the Christians in Corinth did not. Is there a steady stream? Is there a clear line of evidence in our lives behind us about how we have broken away from the influence of the world? I just wrote on my Facebook last night because I just see this more and more often, and I'll paraphrase it for you, but I basically said this: look, I think for many of those of us who are in ministry, when we stand before the judgment throne, many of us are going to be surprised, because what we did here while we were on earth, and that we convinced other people of, that our ministry was Holy Spirit inspired and driven, and that's why we did what we did, God will reveal as really motivated by competition and self-validation. Did you follow me on that? I think there are way too many of us in ministry who are motivated by competition. And I saw this all the time. I mean, when I was a youth minister and probably a little less aware, we would have meetings, you know, networking meetings, and, you know, and believe it or not, spontaneously, these discussions would erupt about who had their own video projector and who had the biggest budget and who had the 15-passenger van and that nobody... I mean, that was so much of the conversation. And I see it with many pastors who are much older. And I just think that we don't... I'm not trying to be judgmental or accusatory. I'm just saying that we need to be more deeply reflective. And those of us in leadership need to be more deeply reflective about the kind of motivation that we really have. You know, when I sat down with those guys, invariably in the conversation, before we left an hour or two later, I knew who had how many kids in their youth group. I didn't ask. I remember when I was in seminary, my first year, I was working at New Life Presbyterian Church up in Hopewell. And I wanted, and it was kind of a challenging place to be. And so I wanted to do there, while I was in seminary, what I'd done in other places was network with other youth ministers. And so we got a crowd of us together at, remember Campbell's Restaurant in Beaver? Down there. I think it's, is that where Cafe Colache is? Or the, what's that? Town Square. Okay, so that's where Town Square is. So, you know, we were sitting there at about 6 or 7 of us sitting in a big booth. And I love bagels. And I had a bagel. And I was front and center. I was the one talking. I was the one making the proposal. I was the one trying to get some help. Because I was with a group of other youth pastors who had large, very large youth ministry programs. And so I kind of felt like I had my hat in my hand. And so I slathered my butter on my bagel, and I reached over and I got the grape jelly, and I put a pile of that on there, and I'm still talking, and they're still looking at me. And, you know, those bagels had sort of like glazed sides to them. So the butter worked its way down over the glazed sides of the bagel, which made it quite slippery. So while I'm trying to make my point, my bagel sort of pops up and takes on a life of its own. You know, it's trying to get away. And I had this white sweatshirt on, and I kid you not, it's exactly what I did. I went like this. And I had a big grape zero in the middle of my white sweatshirt. And I thought, how ironic that I'm here with all these sort of like superstar youth ministers, right? And I just painted myself with a grape zero, kind of underscoring what my status was in light of ministry at the time. Why should we all feel that way? It's because we compete with each other, and it's because we need to validate each other. And our validation really needs to come from Christ and from the authentic witness of fellow believers. And instead of competing, we should celebrate. If somebody has a phenomenal ministry and people are coming to faith in Christ and growing that relationship, let's validate that. Let's not compete. Let's just say, hey, you've been called to that. You're doing a great job. That's wonderful. But we don't tend to do that. And it haunts us. So we Christian leaders struggle with being influenced, because how is that any different than many places in the work world, right? Is that any different? Are you going to tell me in the work world they don't have those same kinds of conversations about how many people they employ or supervise or oversee or what their budget is or how the rate of growth, the percentage of growth or whatever, or how many benchmarks they met? They have all those conversations. Ours is just a different language. But it's the same spirit. And it's not that those things are bad. It's just that we shouldn't leverage them to make ourselves look better than what we really are. Right? So, whenever the people in Ephesus then failed in those primary three things that John points out, I want you to worship only one God. I want you to live in obedience to his commandments. And I want you to love each other. Love each other. That's the minimum of what Christians are expected to do, to agape each other. When he says, I want you to do those three things. And apparently many of the Christians in Ephesus responded to that, because that church grew and flourished and others did not. Now, I just want to point out a couple of things. When we talk about repentance, there's a dynamic that's associated with it, and this might be helpful to you. The first is this. It's the clear recognition of sin in your life. That if we're going to move in the direction of who Jesus is, we have to come to terms with what really is sin. And there's a lot of confusion about that today, right? And there shouldn't be. I was standing here for a few minutes, and I thought, you know, because there are going to be some proposals I'm going to be talking about down the road and with our board and elders and things like that, but I think that one of the things that we should all commit ourselves to doing is memorizing the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. I think we should be a body that should memorize the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed in an effortless fashion, because those two documents are so crucial to what we believe. And they point out elements of sin in our lives very poignantly. So, do we know what the sins are in our lives primarily? Number two, when we see that we have sin in our life, do we experience guilt? Is there guilt? Because if there isn't guilt, then our hearts are hardened. I mean, that was Pharaoh's problem, right? And you see what happened to him. That was David's problem with Bathsheba. And you see what happened to him. He was hard-hearted towards his guilt. Can't be hard-hearted towards... immune to our guilt. Number three, is there conviction? Is there conviction? So, yep, I got sin. I feel very badly about this, and I need to do something about it. This is not good. I can't let this thing continue to be a part of my life. That's conviction. So you're moved to do something. And then there's actual what's called repentance. And repentance is a tangible step where you move 180 degrees away from what it was that you were doing. So it means the elimination of certain things. It means doing certain things. But repentance is an action. And then there's this beautiful thing called restoration. That after we have repented, God reveals himself to us oftentimes in a very powerful and beautiful way. And there's a wholeness that comes from it, a shalom that overcomes us. And so the experience of having this deeper, closer walk with Christ, this restoration of relationship and soul, is a beautiful thing. Maybe some of you have experienced that. When there was this prevailing sin that haunted you, that plagued you, that compromised your life. And so because you recognized it as sin and because you felt guilty about it and you became convicted and you repented from it and you entered into this relationship with God that was fresh and new and beautiful. And then there's this final piece. Because just because we've been forgiven of our sin doesn't mean that we escape the consequences of our sin, right? And so there's the peace and acceptance of consequences. So in other words, sometimes when we Christians are, we're tempted to think, well, look, I confessed my sin and I repented and I feel closer to God. Why doesn't he take these consequences away? That's not how it works. Because what happened to David? Bathsheba became pregnant. And she lost the baby, and that set into motion a whole bunch of other things related to his family. I'll just name this guy Absalom. That all was a part of that equation. So it doesn't mean we escape the consequences, but it does mean that those consequences are probably a lot more bearable in a restored relationship with Christ than a non-restored relationship with Christ. Right? So those six things are always a part of repentance in our life. So this is what John was after here, and this is what the church in Ephesus seemed to respond to. And this is what the modern-day church needs to do as well. We worship one God. We are devoted and committed to living in obedience to Christ because when we live in obedience to Christ, we imitate who he is. And we choose to love each other, to agape, to love each other nobly and sacrificially and unconditionally. We choose to do that. And when we do those things, then who knows? Maybe we are the beginning of a new Istanbul or Constantinople for the future.